Today's reading is from Hebrews 19, 14 through 15. Please turn to Hebrews 19, 14 through 15 in your Bible, or turn to page 972 in the Bibles provided for you. How much more, then, would the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. You may be seated, the children may go to children's church.
Rusty, can you put the first picture, which shows Jesus taking communion there? So, there was a young man, and he was asking his grandfather, and he said, "What happened to your ear, Dad, or Grandpa?" And his grandpa kind of, looked where his missing ear was, and he goes, "Well, I lost that in the 1978 worship war." Now, we joke about it. He didn't really lose his ear, but in the 70s and even 80s, we had worship wars. Are you going to do contemporary music? Or are you going to do traditional music? Do you sing with your words on the screen? Or do you have a hymnal? Does it matter? For instance, I sometimes joke, if you listen to our music, especially our opening song, there's a little bit of twang to it. You wouldn't get that in the inner city. You get a little more rap to it. Because we're in a rural part of the country that's blue collar. We have a refinery and a tractor factory. We have a turkey farm road, although the turkeys are gone. That's what you'd expect. If you go to some places, you're going to get more of a rap beat or much more contemporary. And here's the thing. It's all form versus function. Rusty, don't worry about the slide. Maybe I forgot to put it up there. I have them looking for something that doesn't exist. But it's form versus function. Form is important. It is. Whether you're singing contemporary, whether you're singing songs that are 500 years old, whether you're singing rap, whether you're singing country or blues or jazz, that's important. But here's the more important thing. The function is to worship God. Amen. And because someone has a different form, doesn't mean it's wrong. It's just different. And maybe that's not your cup of tea, and that's fine. There's all kinds of different ways to worship God. And as we look at the Old Testament, we'll see some very different ways. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, Lord, we seek a heart worshiping you, Father, to follow you, Lord, to be true worshipers, to worship the living God. Lord, let us come together as the people of God across our community, our nation, and our globe, to worship you in one spirit. We pray this in your holy name. Amen and amen. So we have Old Testament worship. And as we're going through the book of Hebrews, it is important to understand how they're worshiping, because he keeps referring to it. So in Hebrews 9:1, now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. So here's a picture of the tabernacle. This is a real setup, life-size. When I was in Israel, took a picture of it from the hill. Well, where am I going? There it is. And this is up close, you can see it. And up close, life-size, you can see people standing there, friends of mine standing there. And this was the tabernacle, probably 1400 B.C., well, the temple was built in about 930 B.C. Now, this is actually the second rebuilt temple. This is Herod's temple. But we had the temple built in 930 BC. We had a rebuilt temple after destroyed about the 500s BC. And then Herod's temple, probably 20 or 10 BC. And they actually completed building it maybe around 60 AD. A huge temple. This is a little more up close. This is a model of it. And this would be like more of what Solomon's temple looked like, the inside. It was their building. Now, in the book of Hebrews, he often refers to the tabernacle versus the temple. Some people think because by this time the temple was destroyed, because it was destroyed again in 70 AD by the Romans. But he doesn't even seem to mention or care that it's destroyed. So if that happens, do you think he would mention that? Most likely, he's talking about Moses, the Levitical history, and it's very well written out how to run the tabernacle. And then the temple was based on that. So all the instructions really begin in the tabernacle, and like most likely, that's why he goes back there. But whether the tabernacle or the temple, it is where the Israeli people worshiped. In verse 2, a tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. This is the lampstand. Depending on how you might see copies of it made, it kind of had the shape of a tree, we'd think, with branches. Symbolized provision. You know, for them, olive trees, fig trees. And then people say it's even symbolic of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And it was always burning. They always kept the fire going. It represented God's eternal presence. And it brought light to the temple. Without it, there'd have been no light in the temple. And then people also say it harkens back to creation. Let there be light. So a tree motif, life, garden, going back to the beginning, creation and Eden. And this was the lampstand. And then there's the table. I don't know if I can get the table. Table of presence. And it stood for provision from God again. And fellowship with God. When we think of food and meals, we think of fellowship. Thanksgiving meals. The New Year meal, 4th of July picnics, food and fellowship. And so this table represented, in a way, communion with God. And every Sabbath, the priests would remove it, and they would eat it. It was their provision, and new bread was put down. And they had exactly 12 loaves, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And it represented a food offering to God. That his covenant would go on forever. It was always brought forth and redone. And it says this was called the holy place. Okay. Because then in verse 3, behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place. So if we look here, if you look to your right, behind that purple curtain or bluish curtain in the middle, that's to the right, that's the holy place. Then to the left, where you see the Ark of the Covenant, that's the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. Behind the second curtain was the room called the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, which had the golden altar of incense and the golden covered Ark of the Covenant. The altar of incense. Now, he makes it sound like it's behind the curtain, but if you look here, you can see it's right in front of the curtain. He would have known that, so I don't know if the symbolism is they would do incense, and the incense would go back in to the Holy of Holies. And this smoke and the scent would drift back there, and it represented the prayers of the people. Even when we read the end of the book, going from the beginning, where it describes this temple, to the end in Revelation, it talks about smoke, the burning of incense, representing the prayers of the people. And the ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. The golden jar of manna. When the Israelites had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and that story comes from the Old Testament, they disobeyed God, and before they went to the promised land, because they disobeyed, that generation wandered for 40 years. And God provided miraculous food for them, manna. It was like food from heaven. And they kept a gold jar in this Ark of the Covenant. And while they were doing this also, there was, you know, you get 40 people or 40 years of thousands of people wandering around. People get grumpy and they rebelled against Moses. And then God showed them who was in charge, and he put 12 staffs from the different 12 tribes, and Aaron's was the one that budded and came to life, representing that he was supposed to be over the Levitical priest. And that was kept in there. And the stone tablets were from the Ten Commandments that were carved by the finger of God on rock. So they were kept in this ark. And when you remember the old movies, you know, Raiders of the Lost Ark, that's what this is referring to. And we really have no idea of what happened to this after Solomon's temple was destroyed in 586 by the Babylonians. The temple was rebuilt in the 500s, but there was never an ark again. And the ark, if you look to the left, was back there, symbolized the embodiment of the presence of God. That he was with his people, and yet there was still some separation with the curtain. And in verse 5, above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. But he's going into some good detail. And these cherubim, they were spiritual beings, and it shows they had their huge wings over the ark, one on each side. And we don't necessarily know what cherubim were. We say they were angels, but really they were separate. Angels are messengers. We're not sure what seraphim are and cherubim, but they're all spiritual beings. We call them angels, but they're all spiritual beings, three different types that we know of. Angels, cherubims, and seraphim. And they guarded the ark like they guarded the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were expelled. They stood there with a sword and would not allow them back in. They're to guard and protect. They are intimidating, overwhelming beings with a fiery presence. Ominous, things to be feared. You would not take a cherubim lightly. They had a sovereign duty to protect the garden, to protect Eden, and to protect the ark. It was important. The presence of God, the holiness, not something to be taken for granted. And in verse 6, when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered into the inner room with that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that they had committed in ignorance. They had a day of atonement once a year, and only the high priest could go behind the curtain. And why the blood? In the Old Testament, we'll read that life was in the blood. Now, this isn't so much a biological statement, because life's in the heart. Life's in your lungs, life's in cells. But blood was an issue. They could see a person or an animal bleed out. So it represented the life of a person to them. It was up close and personal. They saw that. And so it represented life. Because to bleed out was to lose your life. They saw it. They participated in it. It was very real to them. In verse 8, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. Because I'm saying, to a point, God was there, and yet there was still some separation. The curtain still separated, and only the high priest could go in. And this illustration for the present time indicating that the gifts and sacrifice being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. This is the worship system and how they worshiped God and how they approached him. It was touchable, tactile, real, tangible. Kind of like when we do communion, we touch the bread, we drink the cup, So for them, they would smell the bread. They would smell the incense. It was real. It wasn't just a lecture. It was something they could feel and touch. It was a visual and scented experience. And in verse 10, that only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations apply until the time of the new order. They're looking forward to something that's more complete, that will end this separation from God. It's like we're there, but yet God's still out of touch. It was purposeful, but yet incomplete. In verse 11, but when Christ came as the high priest, only the high priest could go behind that curtain once a year. But now Christ comes as a high priest. Of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, not part of this creation. Last week we talked about shadows, the shadow of reality. So Christ is beyond this world. He's in the heavenly dimension. And he's actually going into the place that creates the shadow. It's like the shadow is reflected on earth, and he's going into the place of the creation of the shadow. Kirk, there's some people back at the door. So he is in another dimension from us. He's Christ. He's here, and yet he's fully beyond. And it says in verse 12, he did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, because that's what they did. He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. So the question is, why blood? Well, in their mind, they saw it as life is in the blood. And some of this is really, I think, some ways beyond human comprehension. But we live in a world that God created. And in creation, he said, and it was good. It was good. And then sin came into the world. And God said to them, on the day of you eat it, because they were told not to eat from the tree of good and evil, tree of knowledge. And yet they broke covenant with God. They sinned and they ate. And they died. Death entered the world. Sin causes death. Now, if you don't believe in God, you just think it's a normal part of evolutionary science. We were never made to die. Adam and Eve were never created to die. Sin enters the world and death comes with it. And in order to cover that sin, it takes blood. To remove the sin before God. It said in verse 33, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean, sanctifying them, making them holy before God, so that they were outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? The old way of doing things was incomplete. When we read them today, it actually seems somewhat strange to us. It's a foreign world to us. And all these practices demonstrate our greater need for God, our greater need for a Savior. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. This was the old covenant, the old form. It's worshiping God. Christ will bring in a new covenant, a new form, as we worship the living God. And that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. He did what no one else could do. And honestly, again, the whole issue of sacrifice, Christ dying, is difficult to understand. That, you know, how did Christ bear all our sins and take them away from us? They had to be dealt with. They couldn't be ignored. It's difficult to grasp. And how does that work with God? God is completely holy other. He's not as big as the universe. He's beyond the universe. Our minds, we can barely grasp the size of our own solar system, let alone the universe. How so then, God? And it's almost as if we went before God in our sinful nature. It's almost as if His holiness would burn us up. And it has to be dealt with. And Christ did that by dying and taking our place. He stood before the judge and said, I will take what they deserve. And He died in a way that's difficult to understand. Because Jesus Christ was fully man. He's also fully God. And I can't explain that. And I like to use this term, the missio Dei, the sentness of God. I probably mentioned it 4 or 5 times in the last 6 to 9 months. But you have the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father. And the Father is not the Son, the Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Father is God. Jesus Christ is not the Father, Jesus Christ is not the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ is God. The Holy Spirit is not the Father, the Holy Spirit is not the Son, and the Holy Spirit is God. There's no other way to explain it. Any other way, basically all analogies break down. There's all one God, there's not three. They're all the same and they're all different, and there's no explanation. And the triune God looks at humanity, and it's called the sentness of God. And they go, we're going to send Jesus Christ the Son, make Him fully human. He's going to set aside His glory, and He's going to die for the people. Once for all. He's going to take care of everything the Old Testament worship could not do. It will be complete and finished. God sends Himself in the form of Jesus Christ. The sentness of God. And in the same way, we are sent out into the world to represent Christ to a lost and dying world. That is how they worshiped in the Old Testament when we look at this system. It's somewhat strange to us. It's very different today. Yet, the function is the same. We are called to worship the living God. This form is only one way to do it. It was the Old Testament. And in Christ, that's passed away. But it's interesting to understand that, to see how, in some ways, some things have never changed. So as we worship the living God today, As we worship the living God today, we look at their liturgical system. See, liturgy is how you worship. Whether your music's traditional, whether your music is contemporary, whether it's got a jazz beat, all churches have liturgy. Whether it's very complex, like if you go to a Roman Catholic, or much simpler. Our church is some ways kind of in the middle because we have a lot of reading and we have prayers. That was their liturgy, and now today, it's somewhat different. It's much simpler. And most people, when they think of worship today, they think of praise music. You might hear it on contemporary Christian radio. It's time to get on our praise. Or it's time to get on our worship. Well, that's only one part. It's true. It's part of worship, but it's only one part. So when we look back to the Old Testament, and I usually break worship into 5 parts. Praise, proclamation, prayer, sacrifice, and covenant renewal. They did all that. When you read the Old Testament, they had choirs and they sang. They proclaimed. You read the book of Ezra, it said he taught the Old Testament all day, and the people stood there all day. You're going to get home in time to watch the football game. If I was Ezra, you'd be here for a long time. And no air conditioning. And there was prayer. And it's even represented in the sacrifice and the incense. And there was sacrifice. Goats and animals died. Bulls died. Christ died for us. And there is covenant renewal. Covenant renewal is we make a covenant with God. It's beyond a contract. A contract is based on fear. You know, I signed this contract and I promise to pay you so much every month so I can keep living in my house. Covenant is you decide to come together out of love and respect. And it's covenant renewal. And we decide to constantly renew that we're committed to God. The people in the Old Testament would constantly, through their sacrifices, saying, we have decided to serve God. Now, what we saw a lot in the Old Testament is they'd forget this. And they would have bad times. So whether it's the Old Testament tabernacle, whether it's the temple, we're called to be in covenant renewal. To commit to following God, not fall away. We do it today. We praise God through our music. You know, some churches call them their praise team, their music team. But we're worshiping God through music. We worship God through proclamation. Whether we're reading Scripture, whether it's preaching, we're proclaiming verbally what we believe. We sing what we believe. We proclaim it. And it's an emotional experience too. Now, some people are much more emotional. Some are more, a little more reserved. Again, that's form versus function. But we're praising and proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, that we worship the living God, that He's alive. We pray. We pray at church. We pray at home. You can worship while driving your car. And we can worship and get all of them here at the church. So we praise, we proclaim, and we pray. And we do sacrifice. God, the sacrifice is different today, but God calls us to bear our cross. We're called to set aside our own wants and desires for God. You could be at home drinking coffee, a mocha, a $10 espresso. If you're older, you'd probably still be reading the paper. If you're younger, you'd be on your iPad. And you could be enjoying your Sunday morning at home in your pajamas. And then maybe go to the lake or barbecue. And it would just be your time. It's your day. And no one can tell you what to do with it. But instead, you decide to come and join in communal worship and come together. You give up of your time and your day off. You're making sacrifices. And if you work Thursday night, by the time you're done, you're going to feel like you made a sacrifice. I mean, it's really such a blessing, and I love it. But I'll tell you, I'm always glad when it's done. It's always nice when we get the carpet cleaned and get the chairs back up and get the bounce house put away. You know, we as a church, we open our building for voting. I think we're going to be tearing these chairs down 2 weeks in a row, but for the fourth time for elections. Because we had some strange election in March. I still don't understand. Yeah, so then the primary, now the general. And when the dance team needed a place to dance for practice, we lifted these chairs up and gave them a great room, and we even let them use our AC in July. We offered and we had to work and we sacrificed for them. We didn't have to do that. Some places won't. It's just easier not to. Well, this year we don't want to move the chairs. It's hard. You know, the harvest party, you gotta collect candy. And so many of these people aren't thankful. They just take the candy and they don't even say thank you. And they look like horrible goblins. When I was a kid, you couldn't come into church looking like a horrible goblin. And yet we still bring them in. We minister the power of Jesus Christ. And we love them. You sacrifice when you become part of a church. We really don't want just patience. You know, people, when they're sick, they come to church. They need to be rebuilt. They need to be restored. And I want to be a church where they can do that. But you know, and when you're a patient, you get a call button. And you push the call button, and if you want ice water, they bring you ice water. And if you want a Shasta, they serve Shasta. I don't know what the pop is now. They bring you a pop. And if you want an afternoon snack, you push the call button. And then they bring it in. Well, you know, after you're healed up, they kick you out. In the church, we won't do that. Maybe we should. But see, then when you're healed up, you should put the call button away and help the next person who comes in who needs help and sacrifice. Do for them what they've done for you. It's a sacrifice of your time. And then covenant renewal, where we declare to ourselves and we declare before God and to each other that we believe in Jesus Christ, Lord God Almighty, and I commit to serve Him. And I make that commitment today. It's not a one-time thing. It's done over and over that we have to decide. There's the old joke where the wife says, "Honey, do you love me?" And he says, "Dear, 20 years ago I told you at the wedding ceremony I loved you. If anything changes, I'll let you know." You know, that's not going to cut it. And so we, on a daily basis, sometimes it's twice a day. You know, when things are going rough, when loved one dies, when people get sick, when you don't get the job you prayed for, when you lose the job, when your car breaks down on the worst possible time, you decide there that regardless what happens, I'll worship the Lord. At the end of Habakkuk, it says, "Though the fig tree withers, there's no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails." Now remember, these people don't have frozen fruits and vegetables or canned. So if the olive crop fails, you're pretty much done with olives till the next year, if you live that long. And he goes, if all those things happen, and he says, I'll still worship the living God. The sovereign God is still my Savior. They would have to make a decision, in spite of circumstances, I'll still worship God. I'll still follow Jesus Christ. In the United States, for most of us, that's much easier. In some other countries, that can prove very difficult. You may lose your job. You may lose your family. Your family may kick you out. In our newsletter, I usually have one story from the Voice of the Martyrs, the persecuted church, and we hear stories of when sometimes young teenagers become believers, they are kicked out of their house. And every day they have to commit again. I renew my commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we worship, we are setting aside our wants and desires. We're believing that God is alive and we worship Him. We're placing our own wants and desires at the foot of Jesus Christ, and we'll put His needs and wants and desires first. We will praise and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, understanding that He is God and we are not. And we will say, "Dear Lord, the living God, let Your will be done and not mine." Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before You, Lord, let us take up this challenge to worship You, Lord. Lord, on good days and bad, Lord, let us proclaim You as Lord. Let us sing songs of joy, even in the midst of sometimes of sorrow. Lord, let us be willing to sacrifice and do the work that's necessary. Every day, let us commit our hearts to You and to Your kingdom and Your service. We pray this, Holy Lord, in Your name. Amen.